Both microphones are on again. See how that works. Our children give us little things so that we will be able to remember them. Joey's got an interesting imagination. He made a dollar for me. $2,000 worth of hugs. And he puts his own little things on them. And Stephanie drew her version of Rapunzel. Kind of impressionistic, isn't it? Might be worth money in the future. At least it will be to me. I forgot what that pumping noise is. On October 14th, 1912, I'm going to another U.S. history example here. Maybe I should learn more Australian history, and then I can do my introductions of Australian history all over the world. Theodore Roosevelt was in Milwaukee, Wisconsin, and he was campaigning for the presidency as a third-party candidate, not unlike what Ross Perot did in his last election in the States. Roosevelt rode to the hall in a convertible, and he was waving to the cheering crowds, as you've seen the politicians do. And a deranged man stepped off the curb, raised a gun, and fired at Roosevelt. His aides argued that he should be taken to the hospital immediately and to be examined and cared for, but Roosevelt said, "Look, I'm unhurt, just get me there." And he said, "This may be the last speech I ever deliver." So he entered the crowded convention center, and one of the people there noticed his coat and yelled at him, and Roosevelt looked down and put his hand inside the coat, withdrew his hand, and it was covered with his own blood. And it dawned on him that he really had been hit. And he casually observed that it wasn't serious. So three physicians were summoned from the audience, and they examined the wound and determined that the bullet was lodged in his right lung. They urged him to cancel the speech and go to the hospital, but Roosevelt refused. And speaking to the audience, he asked them to be very quiet, explained that he had a bullet in his lung, and asked them if they would excuse him for making a long speech. But he went on to say, "It's nothing, I'm not hurt badly." So he reached into his pocket and pulled out his folded speech notes, and to discover that the bullet had gone right through the notes. And he held up the notes and said, "See, it takes more than this to kill a bull moose." And with a bloody handkerchief pressed against his wound, he spoke for nearly over an hour. And then he allowed himself to be helped from the stage, where he boarded a train and rode to Chicago. From Milwaukee, Wisconsin to Chicago, Illinois, that's a couple hours train ride. And he refused to go to the hospital in Chicago, but insisted on giving his speech there. He finally was taken to the hospital, and surgeons removed the bullet, and 10 days later he went to New York City and spoke in Madison Square Garden to a crowd of 15,000. And in the museum in New York, there's a display of the bloody shirt that he wore that day, and next to it, the bullet-shredded notes, his manuscript of notes, and there's a little sign that says, "A tribute to a stubborn man whose life was saved by a carefully prepared speech." For years, our ministry has delivered carefully prepared speeches, sermons, and I might add, some not so carefully prepared. And we've done that each Sabbath day and each holy day. And we've been dramatic at times. We've been hyperbolic at times. We've used phrases such as being in the minute before midnight, being in the gun lap, being in the final hour, being in the home stretch. Need I go on? We've been in this warp zone for 60 years, saying that there's only a short 4 to 7 to 10 years left. Short 4 to 7 years left. I grew up in the church hearing that there's going to be a short 4 to 7 years left. For 60 years later, we wonder
What is our responsibility to the ninth commandment, thou shalt not lie? At what point do we wake up and say, hey, I can't keep saying this anymore? 60 years have gone by and I'm still saying a short 4 to 7 to 10 years. I think we're all aware of the fact that we have well over 100 prophetic misstatements that we have published. That's a lot. And while we don't publish them anymore, we have friends who continue to publish them for us. Like Teddy Roosevelt, our body of teachings, especially on prophecy, had some holes in it, and we didn't see it at the time. But we see it now. But you know what? In spite of those mistakes, God is still working with us. He's still using us. He's still calling people. He didn't call us just to abandon us. And so I guess the old adage is true. It's not what you know, it's who you know. In that sense, as I'm presenting it to you, it certainly is true. We're a church. We baptize people. We make disciples. I mean, that's the function of a church. A church exists to love people, to accept people, right? To forgive people, and to disciple people. I mean, that's the purpose of a church. That's the commission to the church. And we got a bit off the track, although we thought we were fully on the rails, squarely on the rails. We weren't. We were preaching in such a predictive nature to the point where we actually thought predicting dates was the gospel. And unwittingly thought that the commission to the church was that of an Old Testament prophet. In fact, we took the prophet who was commissioned, Ezekiel's prophecy, or Ezekiel's commission, and we transferred it to us. We did that. God didn't. In fact, all you have to do is casually read the four Gospels. It doesn't take an extensive, intensive study. You can just casually observe the commission to the church in the Gospels and readily see that it's not the commission to be a prophet. In 1 Corinthians 1:21, we're told that it's through the foolishness of preaching that people are saved. And I make a regular practice of reading those verses that Paul penned. The mystery of the spoken word of preaching is that God does speak through it. In spite of the fact that we don't get it perfectly accurate, we don't get it all correct in our sermons, God still uses us in spite of our imperfections, in spite of our brokenness, if you will. And of course, it's God who does the calling, but yet he chooses to use imperfect, foolish, broken people like you and me to preach the truth of Scripture. So I think it's good for us to reflect from time to time on the meaning and the importance of 1 Corinthians 1:21. I'm reminded of a lot of silly things that we've taught in the past. And when I say taught, I don't mean that everyone taught these things. In fact, maybe in Australia, you were significantly cushioned by distance to not teach some of the strange aberrations that came up. In fact, I think it's pitiful that Mr. Armstrong wasn't allowed the common decency to think out loud sometimes. For example, he'd be sitting in a Bible study in the 50s, and he'd say, you know, there was a study done, and people found that if you drive a white automobile, you get the least amount of tickets. Now, that's an interesting study, you know. some sociologist decided he would observe which color car gets the most tickets, and he found the bright colored ones did. And the white ones got the least amount. So Mr. Armstrong mentioned that in the Bible study, and that was the new doctrine for that year. You should have a white car. And there were people who got a white car and bought a new car. That became doctrine. One time, Mr. Armstrong was thinking out loud, and he said, you know, I wonder sometimes about insurance. Because, I mean, everyone hates insurance companies. Pay them this money, and then when it's time for them to pay you back, they are very stingy about it. Oh, you got to fill out this form. And you still don't get the money that you need, and you call them up, well, you didn't fill out this other form. Oh, and you fill out the, you know what insurance companies are like. So Mr. Armstrong was kind of musing about this one time aloud, in church, and he said, you know, I wonder if it's a lack of faith to have insurance. Oh, too bad that he thought that out loud. Because, now, not all ministers did this. I mean, we're not all unbalanced at the same time, thank God. But unfortunately, if one did it, it was too many, but unfortunately several did it. They went out and started teaching that having insurance is a lack of faith. Now, not having insurance is stupid. It's not a lack of faith. And unfortunately, it's a necessary evil in the way it's administered in our society. But I illustrate that to show you how Mr. Armstrong would sometimes think out loud, not really stating a conclusion, just kind of talking, thinking out loud off the top of his head, and people took it and made it doctrine. That happened much too often. So I'm reminded of 1 Corinthians 1:21, the foolishness of preaching. You know, we're not the only ones who have engaged in preaching in a dogmatic way. We're not the only ones who've dogmatically predicted the future. In the past, it's interesting, you know, growing up in the church, I recall hearing time and time again that we were the only ones saying that Europe is the beast. And we're the only ones preaching the truth about the end times. Well, as I got older and read more widely, I saw that that wasn't true either. We weren't the only ones. There are plenty of others, and still are plenty of others. Here's an example. Let me read it to you, and you will see that it mimics our writing style. It's dogmatic, it's intense, it's hyperbolic, it's dramatic. Tell me if this does not sound familiar in style to you. When we read the headlines, we are shocked. What is happening to our country? Are we really being integrated into a global New Age order? To sort out these mind-boggling, fearful events that are taking place, we need clear guidance. Not what people think, but what the Bible says. Midnight Call is the international Christian guideline that reveals, exposes, and clearly shows what is taking place today based on scriptures. Midnight Call is the reliable source with over 36 years' experience, published in 12 languages and distributed in over 120 countries. Midnight Call is the publication that illustrates Bible truth in an understandable way. In easy-to-read, plain theological terms, the Word of God is taken seriously and believed unconditionally. As a subscriber, you will receive every month a wealth of information not to be found in any other publication. Midnight Call highlights and pinpoints events that actually fulfill Bible prophecies today. By studying the Word of God, you can see clearly God's plan for today and tomorrow. We are so convinced that you will benefit greatly from the Midnight Call that we have decided to give you absolutely free with your subscription the best-selling book, The New Covenant of Bill Clinton and Al Gore. I didn't know it was a bestseller. This book reveals some astonishing and at the same time shocking truths about our elected leaders. Do you notice the similarity in style? You got to be brain dead if you don't. I know none of you are. Notice words like revealed are used. Phrases like gives understanding of events are used, just like we used to do. The promise and the seduction of secret knowledge is enticing. And I like to use the phrase to describe this illness as prediction addiction. I'm not the one who coined the phrase. David Hume is. But when I heard him say it, I said, oh, David, that's brilliant. That perfectly names the problem. Because people who are addicted are often in a stage of denial. And, oh, no, I don't drink too much. As their wife is about to leave them, as they're about to be fired from their job. And as they have alienated themselves from all their friends and family, oh no, I don't drink too much. Do you think that there's any lack of prophetic information? This is just 1 month's worth that I collected. There were several others, but I didn't think about it until it was too late. I'd already shredded them. It's a very fun experience shredding things if you don't have one of those shredders. It's fun. World Prophecy Conference, October 11th through the 20th, 1993. Sorry, I missed that one. Niagara Falls Prophecy Conference, May 11th through the 14th. The theme, Discerning the Times. This Week in Bible Prophecy Catalog, Symbols of the New Europe. Here's a magazine entitled End Times. Now, I didn't, I should have brought the Midnight Call. I didn't bring that one. So you can see the magazine that's published in 120 countries and in 26 languages. We're not the first ones to think that we've cornered the market on prophecy. Plenty of others have done it before. Growing up in the church, we were constantly told, it was a pleading that these things are revealed to us and nobody else knows them. And it's a bit of a shock as you grow up in the church and you find, you know what? We're not the only ones who have reasoned this way. There are plenty of others. And it doesn't take much work to read a little bit of history and find that in the 1800s there were people who reasoned the same way too. Let me give you another example that is from another book. And I agree with every word that is written here, as I think you will too. It begins, "Listen to the typical gospel presentation nowadays." That's the same one, yeah. You'll hear sinners entreated with words like, "Accept Jesus as your personal Savior. Ask Jesus into your heart. Invite Christ into your life. Or make a decision for Christ." You may be so accustomed to hearing phrases like that that it'll surprise you to learn none of them is based on biblical terminology. They are a product of a diluted gospel. It is not the gospel according to Jesus. The gospel proclaimed was a call to discipleship, a call to follow Him in submissive obedience, not just a plea to make a decision or pray a prayer. Jesus' message liberated people from the bondage of their sin, while it confronted and condemned hypocrisy. It was an offer to eternal life and forgiveness for repentant sinners, but at the same time, it was a rebuke to outwardly religious people whose lives were devoid of true righteousness. It put sinners on notice that they must turn from sin and embrace God's righteousness. It was in every sense good news, yet it was anything but easy believism. Our Lord's words about eternal life were invariably accompanied by warnings to those who might be tempted to take salvation lightly. He taught that the cost of following Him is high, that the way is narrow and few find it. He said many who call Him Lord will be forbidden from entering the kingdom of heaven. Present-day evangelicalism by and large ignores these warnings. The prevailing view of what constitutes saving faith continues to grow broader and more shallow, while the portrayal of Christ in preaching and witnessing grows fuzzy. Now, I think we probably would all agree with that. It's a quite a positive but yet indicting statement. And it was written by John MacArthur. It's from page 21 of his book, The Gospel According to Jesus. And while he says the same thing that we would say, he has a better and a greater impact than we would. And here's the reason why. John MacArthur hasn't been predicting the end of the world for the next short 4 to 7 to 10 years. He hasn't been saying that for 60 years, so he has a credibility that we don't have because of our prophetic misstatements. You remember the fairy tale of the boy who cried wolf? Is there anyone here who hasn't heard that? And you remember this fairy tale of Chicken Little crying, "The sky is falling"? We personify the lessons and the morals in those two stories. We've hurt our credibility. We've hurt our credibility by our multiple misprophetic statements, by our lack of a record of fulfilling Matthew 25. In fact, our approach in the past has been simply to ridicule others. It has been. In this presentation, I want to examine the issue of inspiration and revelation and discuss exactly what Mr. Armstrong claimed and didn't claim regarding revelation. Because when we use terms like revelation or "this has been revealed to me," we are advertising something in a very hyperbolic way. Now, I'm not discrediting Mr. Armstrong as a servant of God. In fact, I plan in this presentation to use the exact identical defense that he used to defend himself against the claim that he was a false prophet. In fact, his defense was this. He said, look, I'm not a prophet at all. Never claimed to be. So you can't say I'm a false prophet when, in fact, I've never claimed to be a prophet. Many people have made claims over history of having received special revelation. And, of course, they receive it from God. At least that's what they claim. There's an interesting editorial in Christianity Today entitled Crying Wolf. Let me share that with you. If you were reading this, something went wrong. Either your salvation or the latest prophetic calculations. According to the author of a book released in Georgia this summer, all true Christians were supposed to be in heaven by now. He pinpointed the rapture. That's the Protestant term for the place of safety. But he pinpointed the rapture at October 8th, 12:55 p.m., or for those who feel more righteous, it's the 7:55 p.m. Jerusalem time. When an advertisement for the book first reached our office, we wondered if it was a joke. But a call to a national book distributor confirmed that the book was real. Meanwhile, a Korean church leader in California issued an anonymous 43-page document predicting the rapture for midnight, October 20th or October 28th. News accounts indicate that in South Korea, some 20,000 Christians left their jobs or quit school to prepare for the end. We wonder what they're doing now. I interject the thought. It's an amazing, powerful influence that we exert over people as we serve in the ministry. And that's not something that we should take lightly. 20,000 people left their jobs and quit school. Some sold their properties. Their lives were damaged by some of these who claim to be ministers. The fallacy of such predictions is obvious. No one knows about that day or hour, Jesus said. Not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Matthew 24:36, as Christ spoke from his human nature. It is not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set in his own authority. Acts 1:7. Those words should put an immediate stop to any date-setting schemes. But throughout the history of the church, believers have fallen prey again and again to spurious predictions of the end. In the second century, followers of Montanus predicted that the New Jerusalem would descend from heaven to central Turkey. It didn't. As the year 1000 approached, many church leaders expected Christ to return and usher in a golden era. Multitudes reportedly closed their businesses, sold property, only to be disappointed when he didn't arrive. In the United States, a Baptist revivalist named William Miller announced that Jesus would return sometime between March 21st, 1843 and March 21st, 1844. Thousands of followers gathered on hilltops to wait, many of whom had sold their farms and homes. The resulting disappointment fragmented the growing Adventist movement into several groups, including what later became known as the Seventh-day Adventist Church. It might be interesting for you to know, if you didn't know it, William Miller never kept the Sabbath. He was a Sunday keeper his whole life. The Seventh-day Adventist Church is one of the groups that switched from Sunday to Sabbath keeping when organized by Ellen G. White and her husband. And who can forget Edgar C. Wiesenant and his booklet listing 88 reasons why the rapture will be in 1988. When Christ didn't return as expected, the author recalculated his figures and predicted the rapture for 1989. Such date setting invariably exposes the Bible and believers to ridicule. Unbelievers use failed predictions of a few prophecy extremists as an excuse to ignore what Scripture clearly teaches. And some believers are so embarrassed by the sensationalism that they avoid studying prophecy altogether. When handled carefully, biblical prophecy provides immense spiritual benefits. It comforts us during the difficulties of life. It encourages us to faithfulness and purity. It builds our faith in God's sovereignty. It gives us a solid hope, something the world cannot imagine. By revealing some of His plans for the future, God takes us into His confidence, treating us as friends, not just subjects. That is why we must be so careful in the way we study prophecy. We don't want to abuse that friendship, presuming to speak for God when He has not spoken. What we do not say may be just as important as what we do say. There's an interesting concept. Jesus is coming again. That promise repeated several times in the Bible leaves no room for doubt. The article concludes with Proverbs 30, verse 6, and says, "Do not add to God's words, or He will rebuke you and prove you a liar." So how is it that people come to believe predictions so deeply and hold them as a conviction? Let me discuss a concept that was advanced by a social psychologist named Leon Festinger. He coined a phrase, cognitive dissonance. Cognitive or cognition, we discussed what that means. It's your frame of reference, it's your rules that you operate with and how you think and process information, it's your identity. And of course, dissonance, you know, that's not harmony, it's incompatibility. So he coined this phrase, cognitive dissonance, to describe the phenomenon that takes place, the mental dilemma that people find themselves in. And I best can explain it this way. People can and do accept conflicting ideas and then hold them both to be true, even though they're contradictory. That's cognitive dissonance. And I think of the cognitive dissonance that we have all suffered from, and in the sense that we didn't know we were suffering from it, but let me give you an illustration. The church has always taught that God is immutable. That's in our publications. We've always taught that God is immutable. You know what that means? That means God doesn't change. Yet, on the one hand, while we teach that God is immutable and doesn't change, on the other hand, we're teaching God learns. Learning is change. They're contradictory. And we've taught several different contradictions that I won't go into. I'll give you one more. The gospel hasn't been preached for 1,800 years. Well, on the one hand, if the gospel hasn't been preached for 1,800 years, how in the living world can you have the true church existing through that same period in time if they don't know what the gospel is? Utterly contradictory. But we held them both to be true. Cognitive dissonance. We claimed people to be part of the true church through time. And then we discover that some of those we claimed were never Sabbath keepers. The Waldensians, William Miller, the Albigensians. How do we deal with that when we find out the truth? Does that shatter us? Does that disorient us? It shouldn't. Our identity as Christians is not determined by whether we can trace our historical lineage through time. It's not determined by whether we understand history. An interesting situation developed in the United States in which a messianic millennial group began to make some predictions. And Leon Festinger and his fellows, people in his class, were presented with a priceless opportunity to test the theory that he advanced about cognitive dissonance. And indeed, they did test and prove his theory. What they did was these social psychologists joined this messianic millennial group, but did not reveal their identity as students in a social psychology class. And they took the opportunity to study the events and the interactions that were taking place in this messianic millennial group. They wrote a narrative, which I'm going to read to you now. And in writing the narrative, they've changed all the names of the characters. So we don't have the real names of the characters. We don't have the real locations. So they did that to protect confidentiality. Unfortunately, one of the names they chose was Dr. Thomas Armstrong. So please don't impute anything sinister about that to me as if I'm referring to Mr. Armstrong here. I'm not. That's just the name they chose. They begin by explaining one day at the end of September, the Lake City Herald, that's a newspaper, carried a two-column story on the back page headlined, "Prophecy from Planet, Clarion Call to City, Flee That Flood, It'll Swamp Us on December 21st, Outer Space Tells Suburbanite." And then the body of the story is expanded a bit in the newspaper, where it said, "Lake City will be destroyed by a flood from a great lake just before dawn, December 21st. According to a suburbanite housewife, Mrs. Marion Keach of 847 West School Street, she says the prophecy is not her own. It is the purport of many messages she has received by automatic writing, she says. The messages, according to Mrs. Keach, are sent to her by superior beings from an inland sea, stretching from the Arctic Circle to the Gulf of Mexico. At the same time, she says, a cataclysm will submerge the West Coast from Seattle, Washington to Chile in South America." Before I forget, if anyone wants a copy of my notes from either the first or this second presentation, I'll gladly give you a copy of my notes. Maybe I could, you send me a note on CC Mail and I'll attach it as a document. I might even try to get a couple of copies of my slides sent over to Bruce Greenaway. So if you want to use the slides to do a sermon or Bible study or whatever, feel free. Since Mrs. Keach's pronouncement made a specific prediction of a specific event, since she at least was publicly committed to belief in it, and since she was apparently interested to some extent in informing a wider public about it, this seemed to be an opportunity to conduct a field test of the theoretical ideas to which the reader has been introduced, that is, cognitive dissonance, accepting two contradictory notions and believing them both to be true. Therefore, the authors joined Mrs. Keach's group in early October and remained in constant contact with it throughout the events to be narrated here. About 9 months before the newspaper story appeared, Marion Keach had begun to receive messages in automatic handwriting from beings who said they existed in outer space and were instructing her to act as their representatives to warn the people of Earth of the coming cataclysm. Mrs. Keach told many of her friends and acquaintances of her messages, and by September had attracted a small following of believers. Among them was Dr. Thomas Armstrong, a physician who lived in a college town, worked in a nearby college in that state. Dr. Armstrong spread the word among a group of students known as the Seekers, who met at his home regularly to discuss spiritual problems and cosmology. Dr. Armstrong and his wife also visited Lake City frequently to attend meetings of Mrs. Keach's group there. Throughout the fall months, the group in Lake City and Collegeville held a series of meetings to discuss the lessons from outer space and to prepare themselves for salvation from the cataclysm. As December 21st drew near, some members gave up their jobs, others gave away their possessions, and nearly all made public declarations of their conviction. In September, Dr. Armstrong had prepared two news releases about the prediction of the flood. Although Mrs. Keach had not sought any publicity herself, and had given only one interview to a Lake City reporter who called on her after he had seen one of Dr. Armstrong's news releases. Except for that interview, Mrs. Keach had confined her proselyting to friends and acquaintances, and Dr. Armstrong had virtually limited his activities to that group known as the Seekers. During October and November, a policy of increasingly strict secrecy about the beliefs and activities of the believers had been developing in both Collegeville and Lake City. In December, Dr. Armstrong was dismissed from his hospital post, and the action brought him nationwide publicity. Had the group been interested in carrying their message to the world and securing new converts, they would have been presented with a priceless opportunity on December 16th, when representatives of the nation's major news reporting services converged on the Keach's home, hungry for a story to follow up on the news break of Dr. Armstrong's dismissal from the college. But the press received a cold, almost hostile reception, and their most persistent efforts were resisted. In 2 days of constant vigil, the newspapermen succeeded in winning only one brief interview with Dr. Armstrong and Mrs. Keach, and that only after a reporter had virtually threatened to print his own version of their beliefs. A cameraman who surreptitiously violated the believer's prohibition against taking photographs was threatened with a lawsuit. Between December 16th and the early morning of December 21st, the Keach home was the object of a barrage of telephone calls and a steady stream of visitors who came seeking enlightenment or even offering themselves for conversion. The telephone calls from reporters were answered by a flat, unqualified no comment. The visitors, mostly potential converts, were paid the most casual attention, and the believers made only sporadic attempts to explain their views to the inquirers. By the late afternoon of December 20th, the eve of the predicted cataclysm, the hullabaloo in the house had died down somewhat, and the believers began making their final preparations for salvation. Late that morning, Mrs. Keach had received a message instructing the group to be ready to receive a visitor who would arrive at midnight and escort them to a parked flying saucer that would whisk them away from the flood to a place of safety, presumably in outer space. Early in the evening, the 10 believers from Lake City and Collegeville had begun rehearsing for their departure. First, they went through the ritual to be followed when their escort arrived at midnight. Dr. Armstrong was to act as sentry and, having made sure of the caller's identity, admit him. The group drilled carefully on the ritual responses they would make to the specific challenges of their unearthly visitor and the passwords they would give in boarding the saucer. Next, the believers removed all metal from their persons. The messages from outer space left no doubt in anyone's mind that it would be extremely dangerous to travel in a saucer while wearing or carrying anything metallic. And all of the group compiled painstakingly with this order, accepting only the fillings in their teeth. The last 10 minutes before midnight were tense ones for the group assembled in Mrs. Keach's living room. They had nothing to do but sit and wait, their coats in their laps. In the silence, the two clocks ticked loudly, one about 10 minutes faster than the other. When the faster clock pointed to 12:05, someone remarked about the time aloud. A chorus of people replied that midnight had not yet come. One member affirmed that the slower clock was correct. He had set it himself only that afternoon. It showed only 4 minutes before midnight. Those 4 minutes passed in complete silence, except for a single utterance. When the slower clock on the mantle showed only 1 minute remaining before the guide to the saucer was due, Mrs. Keach exclaimed in a strained, high-pitched voice, "And not a plan has gone astray." The clock chimed 12, each stroke painfully clear in the expectant hush. The believers sat motionless. One might have expected some visible reaction as the minutes passed. Midnight had come and gone. Nothing had happened. The cataclysm itself was less than 7 hours away. But there was little to see in the reactions of the people in that room. There was no talking, nor sound of any sort. People sat stock still, their faces seemingly frozen and expressionless. Gradually, painfully, an atmosphere of despair and confusion settled over the group. They re-examined the prediction and the accompanying messages. Dr. Armstrong and Mrs. Keach reiterated their faith. The believers mulled over their predicament and discarded explanation after explanation as unsatisfactory. At one point toward 4 a.m., Mrs. Keach broke down and cried bitterly. She knew, she sobbed, that there were some who were beginning to doubt, but that the group must beam light to those who needed it most, and that group must hold together. The rest of the believers were losing their composure, too. They were all visibly shaken, and many were close to tears. It was almost 4:30 a.m., and still no way of handling the disconfirmation had been found. By now, too, most of the group were talking openly about the failure of the escort to come at midnight. The group seemed near dissolution. But this atmosphere did not continue long. At about 4:45 a.m., Mrs. Keach summoned everyone to attention, announcing that she had just received a message. She then read aloud these momentous words: "For this day it is established that there is but one God of earth, and he is in thy midst, and from his hand thou hast written these words. And mighty is the word of God, and by his word have ye been delivered, and at no time has there been such a force loosed upon the earth. Not since the beginning of time upon this earth has there been such a force of good and light as now floods this room, and that which has been loosed within the room now floods the entire earth. As thy God has spoken through the two who sit within these walls, has he manifested that which he has given thee to do. So if you're going to write a message from God, make sure it's in old King James language. This message was received with enthusiasm. It was an adequate, even eloquent, explanation of the disconfirmation. The cataclysm had been called off. The little group sitting all night long had spread so much light that God had saved the world from destruction. The atmosphere in this group changed abruptly, and so did their behavior. Within minutes after she had read the message explaining the disconfirmation, Mrs. Keach received another message instructing her to publicize the explanation. She reached for the telephone and began dialing the number of a newspaper. While she was waiting to be connected, someone asked, "Marion, is this the first time you have called the newspaper yourself?" Her reply was immediate. "Oh yes, this is the first time I've ever called them. I have never had anything to tell them before, but now I feel it is urgent." The whole group could have echoed her feelings, for they all felt a sense of urgency. As soon as Marion had finished her call, the other members took turns telephoning newspapers, wire services, radio stations, and national magazines to spread the explanation of the failure of the flood. In their desire to spread the word quickly and resoundingly, the believers now opened for public attention matters that had been thus far utterly secret. Where only hours earlier they had shunned newspaper reporters, now they felt that the attention they were getting from the press was painful, they now became avid seekers of publicity. During the rest of December 21st, the believers thrust themselves willingly before microphones, talked freely to reporters, and enthusiastically proselytized the visitors and inquirers who called at the house. In the ensuing day, they made new bids for attention. Mrs. Keach made further predictions by visits by spacemen, invited newspapermen to witness the event. Like millennial groups of history, this one reacted to the disconfirmation by standing firm in their beliefs and doubling their efforts to win converts. Among the members of the Collegeville group who had not gone to Lake City for the flood, matters took quite a different turn. Most of them were students who had gone to their homes for Christmas vacation. All but two of them spent December 20th and 21st in isolation from each other, surrounded by unbelievers. These isolates reacted to the disconfirmation in a very different fashion from their fellows in Lake City. Instead of recovering from the initial shock of disconfirmation, they either gave up their beliefs completely or found their convictions seriously weakened. There was no upsurge of proselytizing among the stay-at-homers, even after they'd been informed of the message rationalizing the disconfirmation. Indeed, the reverse seems to have occurred in two cases where two members attempted to conceal their membership among the seekers. Interesting bit of history that was studied. I give you this story to make a few points. We're at the same crossroad, at least some people are, as this millennial messianic group, as misguided, as illogical, as deceived as they were, we come to the same kind of crossroad that they're at. Because when the automatic handwriting gave them a new message, they had to determine what their next course of action would be. We stand at the same kind of crossroad in that we now see some of our mistakes of the past. And we have to take one of two forks in the road. We have to resolve the cognitive dissonance. We can't continue to believe in two contradictory ideas at the same time. So either we take the fork that requires spiritual maturity, that requires humility, that requires the following of God's Spirit, or we take the other fork that leads to culthood, that causes us to not admit our mistakes, to stand fast and resolute in the ideas and the paradigms of the past. Which path will people take? We see this experience being played out on a grander scale in the body of the church, in that you have people who express, who have expressed to me in writing, in telephone, in personal conversation, that this is wonderful. These changes are from God. This is answered prayer. I feel closer to God. I understand God like I never could before. Scriptures that before didn't make sense to me now all fit into place. And then on the other hand, you have people saying, oh, we're apostatizing. We're changing the truth. The gospel hasn't been preached in 1800 years. We need to go back and preach more prophecy. And so this tug of war begins in the body of the church. And there are people on this side trying to nurture and help people along. And there are people on this side pulling and saying, don't trust them. They have a hidden agenda. And you've got this group of people in between who don't know their own minds on these issues and can be easily influenced by one group or the other. I don't know which side of the rope you're on, but I do hope that it's the side that God is leading. Now, the problem in understanding what's revealed is not the fault of the revealer. It's the problem of the revealee. So how did Mr. Armstrong come to realize the truth? I want to show you four factors that we know for certain. First, that he read and studied the works of some philosophers and theologians. Second, that he consulted with experts. Third, he made final decisions to preserve unity. And fourth, what Mr. Armstrong understood, he understood because God's Spirit guided him to this degree, the degree to which Mr. Armstrong was capable of recognizing truth from error. Now let me show you those four things. He read and studied the works of philosophers and theologians. This is the first thing I mentioned. Let me quote from Tomorrow's World article that Mr. Armstrong wrote. And I will initially read it in the style that he wrote it. You recall Mr. Armstrong's style. Lots of capital letters, exclamation points, underline. I'll read it with that emphasis. Quote, "But when God," all caps, "chooses His," capital, "human instruments, He," all caps, "is more concerned about the sincere and honest of the heart," all caps. "He calls imperfect," parentheses, all men are anyway, "but sincere and dedicated human instruments. They all make mistakes," exclamation point, all capital letters, the entire sentence. "This fact needs no apology," all capital letters, exclamation point. Are we hearing the impact of what he's saying? He calls imperfect men, all men are anyway. "They all make mistakes." Mr. Armstrong will go on to include himself in that, you'll see. "When I was first called, autumn 1926 to spring of 1927, I first looked for proof, one way or the other, as to whether God exists. I had little or no religious interest previously. I did not assume because of my Protestant ancestry and parentage. I wanted to know, to be sure. I wanted proof, one way or the other. After much careful research involving a study of evolution, the writings of Darwin, Huxley, Haeckel, the earlier Lamarck, plus Spencer, Vaught, and Chamberlain, and other modern geologists," those modern geologists, Mr. Armstrong read avidly all the Seventh-day Adventist geologists' writings, "and evolutionists, as well as a careful study of Genesis and other parts of the Bible, all of the scientific facts bearing on the subject I could find, I became sure I had proved that God is," all caps, exclamation point. "Next, I entered an intensive study to determine whether the Bible can be proved to be the inspired word of God, the revelation of knowledge from the Creator to mankind, and by many infallible proofs, this was proved. After that, I had a solid foundation on which to start." Oh, how did he begin? He read the works of a dozen philosophers, as well as theologians, evolutionists, particularly the geologists. Notice what he goes on to say. "I began to learn God's truth, but not until after surrender to Him, repentance, believing, baptism, and receiving His Holy Spirit. This opened my mind to understanding the Bible. Never before could I understand it. Now I began to learn a truth, a subject, a teaching, or a doctrine at a time. Baptized in late 27, I was not ordained to the ministry until May or early June of 1931. In my study, I did not receive everything perfectly all at once. There were instances where, having felt I had come to understand the true biblical teaching on a certain subject, other scriptures discovered later put a different light on it. I had on occasion to confess I had been in error and to correct it. Mr. Armstrong, in his own writing, acknowledges that he studied the works of philosophers, of great thinkers, theologians, evolutionists, and moreover admits that he made errors and had to correct them. So we need to admit that Mr. Armstrong was not the first minister to misperceive. Plenty of others did it before him. It doesn't mean that Mr. Armstrong is not a minister of God. It just means he's human like all the rest of us. He consulted with experts is my second point. And it's somewhat proved by the first one. The fact that he read all those writings demonstrates that he was consulting with known experts. But that's one-dimensional when you read their works. There's no conversation. He did consult with experts who were alive. You recall when he came to understand that Pentecost should be on Sunday instead of Monday, what was the critical issue that helped him determine that? If you don't remember, I'll tell you. It boiled down to this. He read in the Hebrew, in the Old Testament, the words mi-marath, and he didn't understand if that meant to count inclusively or exclusively. And how did he determine what it meant in Hebrew? He called a couple of rabbis who are fluent in Hebrew, and he discussed it with them. They explained it to them, and he found his answer, what? From God appearing to him? From automatic handwriting? From a vision? No. He consulted with an expert. Something that is probably going to be very surprising or fascinating, depending on where you're at in your growth, is to know that Mr. Armstrong got most of what he understood about doctrine from A.N. Duggar and G.G. Rupert. A.N. Duggar, of course, was the leader of the Church of God Seventh Day for a time. And he was the leader up until 1933, give or take a year, because that's when the Church of God Seventh Day split in half. And half the church went with A.N. Duggar and his organization in Salem, West Virginia, and the other half of the church went with Bert Mars in Stanbury, Missouri. It didn't take but 3 or 4 years for most of the membership to see and to understand that the problem was not a doctrinal one, but rather a personality conflict between A.N. Duggar and Bert Mars. And by 1945, they made an agreement to get back together and merge. And the agreement included the stipulation that neither A.N. Duggar nor Bert Mars would hold the position in charge. And so the Church of God Seventh Day healed their breach. Now, it was during that point in time as well that another group broke away in Idaho. And their contention, they agreed doctrinally with everything, but their contention was that it's okay to eat pork. And in the early 50s, that group also merged back in with the Church of God Seventh Day and made a concession to them saying, yeah, fine, you know, you eat pork, we don't, that's great. And when I was at their general conference meeting that they invited me to, I had a fella come up to me, put his arm around me and say, now you're with Worldwide. Yes, sir. He said, you guys pork eaters? Said, no, sir, we follow Leviticus 11 just like you do. But watch out for those Idaho people. They're pork eaters. Ah, thank you. Word to the wise. I had people come up to me. This was a fascinating experience. people came up to me. This one elderly gentleman came up, put his arm around me and said, "You know what? I bought Herbert his first automobile." I said, "Herbert Armstrong?" "That's right." "Well, nice to meet you, sir." I met people who had Mr. Armstrong visit them in their home when he was a pastor up in the Northwest. And they described to me in detail what it was like when he visited their home and what the conversation was like. I also met John Keyes, who is in his 90s. He's 90 years old exactly. And he was one of those ministers who served on the board that formed when A.N. Duggar and Burt Mars had their split. If any of you have read the book by Duggar and Dodd on the history of the Sabbath-keeping church, they describe how they reorganized and they put all the names of all the ministers in a hat and drew out 12 names, and those 12 were the board. They drew out 80 names, and those were the ones that they ordained as apostles to go out and evangelize and start churches. Mr. Armstrong was the 40th name pulled out of the hat, the 40th one they ordained as an apostle. But that board of 12 sat and voted on each one of those men as to whether they should be ordained or not. And if the majority said no, they pulled another name out of the hat. When it came to Mr. Armstrong and they voted on him, the vote was 11 to 1. All voted in favor of ordaining him except one, and that was John Keyes. That's interesting to note that some years later, when the Church of God Seventh-day were revoking his credentials, they took a vote, and it was 11 to 1 to revoke his credentials. The only one voting not to revoke was John Keyes. John Keyes remained in fellowship with Mr. Armstrong, and this is fascinating to consider, because the environment then is very different than the environment now. As a board member and a senior minister in their Church of God Seventh-day Fellowship, he continued to work with Mr. Armstrong until 1945. I mean, to share the impact, that would be like me working with Gerald Slurry for another 10 years. Not going to happen. So it's a very different environment back then, and it's not really comparable to the situations that we have today. But talking with Mr. Keyes was a very interesting experience, because I got to ask him a lot about the earlier years, and I asked him about a fellow named G.G. Rupert, Glengarry G. Rupert, who was an independent Church of God minister, Church of God Seventh-day minister. That is, he did not go along with the reorganization, but rather preferred that not everyone organize, but everyone be an organization unto themselves, so that each pastor gets his own board and does their own thing. Now, there was a smaller group of independents who acted that way. But I asked Mr. Keyes, "Did you and Mr. Armstrong ever meet Mr. Rupert?" And he said, "No, we never did. But we did meet his followers, and we did know all of his writings." And let me share a little bit of information about Glengarry G. Rupert with you. I think you will find it quite interesting. Born in Ohio, May 12, 1847, G.G. Rupert died July 17, 1922, at the age of 74. Originally a Methodist, Rupert served as a Seventh-day Adventist minister for 30 years, including several years as a missionary in South America. He also served as president of the Oklahoma Seventh-day Adventist Conference. He was president of the Southwest Union Conference at the time that he left the Adventist Church. He preached all over the United States. Nearly blind for 28 years, he miraculously regained sight in one of his eyes 10 years before his death. His wife died in 1921. His only son, H.W. Rupert, was born in 1871, died in 1925. He knew Ellen G. White personally, knew her for 30 years. He was a believer in her visions until he compared them with the Bible and rejected Seventh-day Adventism. Yet he still eulogized her as a sincere, honest servant of God whose life is commendable to all Christians. Disagreement between Rupert and the Seventh-day Adventists is reported in some of their magazines. If you want to go back to the November 15th Remnant magazine, you would find an article about it there. Rupert was a prolific writer. a prolific writer. I have some Xerox copies of just a few things with me, just to show you. He charged for his writing. This one's entitled The Seven Churches. It was 10 cents at the time. And he goes through the seven church eras. There's another one entitled The Two Sons of Zebedee and Their Religion. Another one entitled The Gathering of the Nations at Armageddon. Another one entitled The Theocracy of Israel. Another one entitled The Consecutive Events at the Time of the Following, Time of and Following the Close of Probation. The Yellow Peril, or The Orient versus the Occident. The Four Great Cycles, God's Timekeepers, Charge Against Sunday Keeping. God's Principles in the Natural Laws and the Conversion and Development of Christian Character. I mean, I didn't bring everything with me, but I just wanted to show you that he wrote quite a bit. Mr. Armstrong had all of Rupert's writings in his home and had met their disciples and was well aware of Rupert's teachings. On Rupert's Laws of God chart are listed the Ten Commandments, the Statutes, the Dietetic Laws, and the Holy Days. He goes through a description of what all the Holy Days mean. G.G. Rupert was one of the independent Church of God Seventh-day leaders who, for reasons of doctrine, refused to go along with Stanbury headquarters. Does that sound familiar? In the early 1900s, the Church of God was split between the regulars and the independents. G.G. Rupert seems to be one of those leading figures among the independents. How independent were these independents? Rupert's articles in The Advocate are by no means surprising. Of course, The Bible Advocate is the magazine that the Church of God Seventh-day publishes and still publishes today. In fact, the nephew of Bert Mars, who led the split, the nephew is Roy Mars, and he is currently the editor of The Bible Advocate. He's 70 years old. The Advocate carried articles by people of many divergent views and regularly stated that the views expressed therein were not necessarily representative of the doctrines nor teachings of the General Conference of the Church of God. But Rupert was not an ordinary writer. His articles in The Advocate on the Holy Days are amazing. A.N. Duggar, the editor, allowed these articles to be printed, if indeed he had the power of control. Stanbury never accepted the Holy Days, but was given a convincing presentation of them in 1913 by G.G. Rupert. Someone else do that later on? He wasn't the first. Rupert himself advertised the Bible Advocate at least twice. I won't go on some of those details, but here was his comment about Stanbury. Stanbury was inflexible and refused to accept new truth, especially that regarding God's laws and holy days and the identity of modern Israel. This appeared to be the reason for being an independent group. What did Rupert feel about the name of the church? There is but one true Church of God, and all other churches were said to be in Babylon. Besides the name Church of God, or Church of the Firstborn, those were the ones he would emphasize as the proper names. He taught that man is mortal. He taught that laws of God should be observed. Quote, the facts are there is not a single text in the New Testament that teaches that any law that God ever gave was abolished. Only the sacrifices and oblations have ceased, as stated in Daniel 9:27. Sunday, Easter, Christmas, Good Friday, Ash Wednesday, and various days are all of heathen origin and belong to Babylon, the mother of harlots. He goes on to explain what all the holy days mean, just like we've always explained. Atonement means at one ment or at one mind, on and on. You'd think you were reading something of much later date. But this is a fascinating thing to think of. One group in Battle Creek in 1926 was keeping all the feast days. They were even observing, in some cases, the new moons. Now, what I think is fascinating is that Mr. Armstrong thought that he and Loma were the only ones keeping the holy days in 1926 in Siegler Springs. Au contraire, there's a whole group in Battle Creek, Michigan that were doing it. He just didn't know. Seven church eras. Rupert's ideas on the true history were somewhat different than the Stanbury Church of God. Stanbury thought that they were the Laodicean era, while the Seventh-day Adventists held that they were the Laodiceans.
Is that amazing?
You got the Church of God Seventh Day, and you got the Seventh Day Adventist, and they're fighting over the distinction, saying, "No, I'm Laodicean era." Well, I guess you could say the Seventh Day Adventist won, because they still claim that's part of their theology, that they claim to be the Laodicean era still today. The Church of God Seventh Day is the one who really won the battle. They wisely said, "Fine, you can have the distinction. We understand that these seven eras don't apply to any one church or fellowship, but rather just broad periods of time through history, and that we now live in the seventh, in the Laodicean times, but that any given congregation has people who are martyrs, people who won't compromise the truth, people who are weak, people who are dead, people who are alive. You find all seven of those spiritual levels of maturity and personality in any given congregation." It was interesting when they invited us to meet. At first, we were all just a bit tense. In some ways, it was a historic occasion because here we had Dick Kubik and I, Mike Fizell, Greg Albrecht, getting together with the leaders of the Church of God Seventh Day, President Calvin Burrell, editor of their magazine, Roy Mars, their president of their international work, Jerry Griffin, and a couple of their prolific authors. And as we sat and talked, I said to them, "I imagine that that it wasn't an enjoyable comment to hear over the years when our church would say that your church is dead." And I said, "I hope that there is no lingering hurt from that, and I apologize if there is any continued pain or hurt or damage from that." And the editor, Roy Mars, the 70-year-old gentleman, said, "Well, there you go, apologizing for something just when we start believing it about ourselves." And it broke the ice, and we laughed. And they had only anticipated us being there through lunch. We ended up staying 3 hours more. I had a delightful conversation with them. They feel that they are in an identical place with us in their history and in their growth, because they're trying to transition out of some of the historical errors of interpretation, just like we are. They're watching the way we are handling the nature of God, because half their ministry sees that what we're doing is correct. And they're watching how we do it, because they stand in awe that we would even tackle such a topic. Because in their group, they can't make a change in doctrine unless they have a majority vote. And it can't be a simple majority. It has to be a two-thirds majority vote. And as a couple of their pastors were telling me, they said, "You know, we're not going to be able to advance in growth in doctrine like you guys for several more years, because we got to wait till a few people die off." And we were sort of admiring each other's organizations. I had several of them say to me, "You know what's funny? We're the same church, we just don't like to admit it." And I found that there's a whole lot of them that silently cheer us on. And we found quite a strong fellowship and brotherhood with them. I have one last comment about G.G. Rupert. In spring of 1919, Rupert held a conference. And he met with other Sabbath keepers from all over the United States at a meeting in Pasadena, California. There he conducted meetings for 27 days with all the ministers from Sabbath-keeping churches that could attend. So it's interesting that Sabbath keepers were in Pasadena, California, a whole long time before we were. G.G. Rupert was quite an amazing man. And there's no doubt about the influence that his writings had upon Mr. Armstrong. A lot of what Mr. Armstrong taught us, he got from men like Duggar and Rupert and Dodd. So we see that he read widely. He read the works of theologians, philosophers, etc., that he consulted with experts. And third, that he made final decisions to preserve unity. I don't think I have to prove that one to you. We all know that he made final decisions to preserve unity. That's just the way we operated. I just throw that point in as a given. It's one of those dynamics of how we are organized. But my last point is this, on how Mr. Armstrong used the term revelation. This is how we should understand his use of the term, that God's Spirit guided his understanding to the degree to which Mr. Armstrong was capable of recognizing truth from error. He was not a prophet. And we have two proofs that Mr. Armstrong was not a prophet. The first one, of course, is directly out of the Torah, Deuteronomy 18. And verses 18 on discuss the role of prophet, or the office of prophet, that God established. And, excuse me, to make a long story short, the people couldn't bear to have a communication direct from God. You recall in the giving of the commandments, they said, aha, we're going to die just from hearing the voice of God. And so the people were frightened, and so God ordained the office of prophet. And he said in Deuteronomy 18:18, I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. In verse 20, it says, but the prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or that shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die. So the test of a prophet was in verse 22, when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken. But the prophet has spoken it presumptuously, and you shouldn't be afraid of him. Now, Mr. Armstrong never claimed to be a prophet, and certainly he was familiar with Deuteronomy 18 and those verses here between 18 and 22. In fact, prophets could be killed if they were predicting things and they didn't come to pass. Not only did they not fear them, they'd give them a good stoning too. So Mr. Armstrong knew that he couldn't claim to be a prophet and didn't claim to be a prophet. So the first proof is biblical, the office, and what was required of it. The second proof is Mr. Armstrong's own disclaimer statement from Tomorrow's World, February 1972, this lovely edition with a picture of Sir Winston on the cover. I'll quote it. Mr. Armstrong wrote in his personal, thousands know that I personally have been called and chosen for a very definite commission in God's service. Well, we all are. Anyone who's called into the ministry is given a special calling to serve in God's ministry and his service. But I have definitely, all caps, not been called to be a prophet, all caps. Except as that word, biblically used, does refer to a minister or speaker, or one who proclaims the gospel of Jesus Christ. He goes on to write, emphatically, I am not, all caps, a prophet, in the sense of one to whom God speaks specially and directly, revealing personally a future event to happen, or new truth, or new and special instruction direct from God. Separate from and apart from what is contained in the Bible. And I have never claimed to be. There is no such human prophet living today. The Bible is the written word of God, and for our time it is complete, all caps, exclamation point. Never have I believed or claimed that God reveals to me new truths not contained in the Bible in addition to or apart from the Bible. Fascinating statement. So we need to realize there's a difference between revelation, interpretation, inspiration, speculation, and interpretation. We throw these terms around like they're all the same thing. In some cases, they have been. Our interpretations have been speculations. Now, I go through all this information to make this point because we have a problem that we must confront with spiritual maturity. Mr. Armstrong disclaims and emphatically says he was not a prophet. But on the other hand, he would say that he is fulfilling the role of Elijah. In fact, the last 2 years of his life, he was saying he was Elijah. That made some uncomfortable. How do you reconcile the fact that he says, I'm not a prophet, don't believe it, never claimed to be, and then at the same time says, I'm fulfilling the role of a prophet? Contradiction. Can't believe both. Both can't be true. Which way do we fall? Which side is right? Well, we got the 100 misprophetic statements. Leans the lever on this side. He's not a prophet. I believe him when he says he wasn't. The second difficulty we have, let that one sink into your mind just a second. That's a heavy one. That's a little bit of shock therapy. I feel like the mad scientist as I tell you that. I don't like that feeling, but let's face the truth. You can't have it both ways. Either you are a prophet or you're not a prophet. You can't be not a prophet serving in the role of a prophet. Second difficulty we have is that Mr. Armstrong used the word revealed many times and in different contexts. We have two kinds of revelation. There's general revelation. General revelation would be defined as truth that is available to all human beings, truth that lies outside of Scripture, truth that isn't sufficient to bring people to salvation. That's general revelation. Then we have special revelation. That is truth that God has revealed at particular times, at particular places, to particular people. And certainly that's how we've come to have the Bible. The Bible is a form of special revelation. The only other form of special revelation would be someone having a vision from God or having some communication from God like the prophets did. Mr. Armstrong said he never had special revelation. Now, Mr. Armstrong would use this term revealed in a number of contexts. Let me show that to you. Now, I got a couple of quotes here from the autobiography, and bear in mind there's, I don't know, 4 or 5 versions of the autobiography. It depends on when it was reprinted and the pagination changed. So when I read to you this second paragraph on page 322 and you try to go look it up in yours, bear in mind you might not have the identical one I looked it up in. You'll find it within 2 or 3 pages if either way. But he wrote, during that 6 months, diligent research, I had run the gamut of disillusionment, doubt, confusion, frustration, and finally the sure knowledge proved that God exists and the Holy Bible is His revealed word. So there he uses the word revealed in the context of what it is. The Bible is His revealed word. He didn't use it in the context of some special revelation to him. And you find numerous other ones in the Mystery of Ages and other places. I jotted 3 here in my notes that I won't take time to read to you. But he also would use the word revealed to mean something that was revealed to him exclusively at times. But he used it not in the sense that you got the immediate context of being revealed to him exclusively, but let me share this from Autobiography Volume 2, page 36, 4th paragraph. About this time, God impressed in my mind his real meaning of the prophecies in Ezekiel 33. The true significance of the entire book of Ezekiel had been revealed for some time, but now suddenly it took on an immediate and specific and personal significance. So there's nothing wrong, really, with the way he used the term revealed in context, but that last sentence sets up a bit of cognitive dissonance. It's been revealed for some time, but now immediate and specific and personal significance is attached to it. And unfortunately, in some people's minds, they began to see Mr. Armstrong in a role that he never claimed. He sometimes used the word revealed in the context to mean both the revelation of Scripture and his exclusive understanding. Notice in Mystery of the Ages, page 10, I was no different. Of myself and of my own volition, I would never have discovered these great truths. But then the prophet Moses would have never have discovered the truth he wrote, the first 5 books of the Bible. It required a miraculous act of God in the incident of the burning bush to open his mind and to reveal to him the things of God. So he's saying he was no different than Moses in the context. Now, to be fair to him, I don't think he really meant to imply that he was like Moses in every way. Moses was a prophet. Moses helped canonize Scripture. Moses had a burning bush incident. Mr. Armstrong was not a prophet. Mr. Armstrong did not canonize Scripture, and he didn't have a burning bush incident. So when you start, and I'm not blaming him or faulting him for this, but when you start comparing your calling and your role with that of a prophet, you can't help but set up some cognitive dissonance in people's minds. He didn't hear the voice of God, and he certainly didn't canonize Scripture. And when he was handing out the Mystery of the Ages book to the students, he caught himself. He was, you know, in his advertising marketing style, and he was excited and how this is the most important book written since the Bible, and I was so inspired, and then he caught himself and started backpedaling. Well, I don't mean that I was inspired like the guys who wrote Scripture were inspired, and he caught himself. On that same page in Mystery of the Ages, he goes on to say this: such basic truths are revealed, not thought out in any human mind. They come from God, not man. And in all biblically recorded cases, the initiative was God's. So the point he's making is great. He's talking about the special calling that God gives us. But then the cognitive dissonance gets set up by the comparison that's made. He goes on to say, Jeremiah protested he was too young, but God said, do not say I am only a youth, for to all to whom I send you, you shall go, and whatsoever I command you, you shall speak. Isaiah protested that he was a man of unclean lips, but God caused him to accept his appointed mission. Jonah tried to run away on a ship, but God compelled him to deliver his commanded message. Peter and Andrew wanted to be fishermen, but Jesus called them to forsake all and to follow him. Similarly, I wanted to be an advertising man, but God brought me, by circumstance, not of my own choosing, to the mission he had in store for me. I repeat, at this point, this is the crux of the whole matter. The initiative is God's. So he's making a valid point. He's not trying to lead anyone astray. He's saying the point is the initiative is God's in the calling. But the cognitive dissonance that results is from the fact that he compares his role and his calling to that of prophets, to two of the original apostles. He didn't walk with Christ. He didn't hear Christ's voice. He didn't see Christ perform miracles. On the same page, he continues to discuss his calling in comparison to the Apostle Paul. And of course, the Apostle Paul had a miraculous occurrence on the road to Damascus. The Apostle Paul wrote possibly 14 books of the Bible. Mr. Armstrong didn't. So you see the cognitive dissonance that gets set up. So I don't say that Mr. Armstrong did that deliberately. But that's the result. That's what's happened. And now we have to deal with it. The point is that Mr. Armstrong used the term revealed. The truth is that it was his interpretation. That's an item of paramount importance for us to realize, that his interpretations were not always correct. God's Spirit inspired him to the extent to which he could recognize truth from error. It's as simple as that. Hard to hear, hard to deal with, but we got to cope with it. Does it invalidate Mr. Armstrong? Does it invalidate his ministry? No, I don't think so. I know I wouldn't be here if it wasn't for his ministry. We came into the church when I was 3. That was my last Christmas. When we came into church, I still had family in the Russian Greek Orthodox Church. We would go there for weddings and funerals and those kinds of things. And I thought that church was the most foreboding place. And there was no place I would rather not be here. That place, tall cathedral ceiling, strange smelling incense, spooky place. I would have not hung around religion very long. So I'm glad that Mr. Armstrong was yielded enough to God, like we all should be, to be humbly led to do a work. And God blessed the work that Mr. Armstrong did in his ministry. But that doesn't mean Mr. Armstrong was right on everything he did. It doesn't mean that he somehow was in a role that, unfortunately, we unwittingly put him in at times. I take a lot of criticism for making these disclosures to you. Some hear it and say that I'm simply bashing Mr. Armstrong. And I tell you, I'm not. I'm not bashing him. If I wanted to bash Mr. Armstrong, there's a whole list of things that I would be making a presentation on. That's not in my heart. That's not my motive. That's certainly not my intention. So I hope that none of you are so misguided and mistaken as to impute such a motive to me. Why is it important to rehash? Because if we deny this, we break the ninth commandment. That's right. You break the ninth commandment. Thou shalt not lie. Thou shalt not bear false witness against your neighbor. You can't deny these things. If we want to act like all our positions in the past on doctrine have been accurate and true, then that person is being dishonest. That person is being arrogant. And certainly not being honest. You know what Isaiah 66:2 tells us? This person I look, the one who's got contract house. Christ says, become like little children. We have to deal with it because Mr. Armstrong didn't deal with it, so we're stuck with it. We have to deal with it. We have to deal with it honestly because of the effect it's had on us, the ministers, and the church, and the effect that it's had on the public with the Chicken Little syndrome predicting that the sky is falling for over 50 years. So which path will we take? Will we take the path of spiritual growth? Will we cross the bridge of truth? Or will we take the other fork in the road, the path of culture? And Gerald Fleury's already told his people that he's a prophet. He's already told his people he's going to take them to a place of safety in a year or two. He's the next Waco, Texas waiting to happen. And even the press has picked up on it in Oklahoma. We want to get as far away from that as we possibly can. Why? Because it's wrong, and because we want to be honest, and we want to be truthful and accurate as we pursue the truth that God has given to us. So please don't label my presentations as Armstrong bashing, because I'm defending Mr. Armstrong by using the same defense he used, pointing out that he was not a prophet and never claimed to be, by pointing out that he was human, not divine, and that, unwittingly, unfortunately, there was some cognitive dissonance that was set up in the minds of all of us. And we have to deal with those contradictions and come down on the side of accuracy and on truth, as God would have us do. I've made Cary Gubb famous all over, as I've concluded with this story. It's a story about he and his dad, and it's really nice that they're both here. Because Cary told me about this time when they were in school and the teacher challenged them on what a rhombus is. And I guess the assignment was that you're supposed to find out on your own what a rhombus is and not always have someone pouring your knowledge in your head. So Cary did the same thing that all of us would do, that I did. You run home and ask your dad. And his dad gave him an answer. I don't remember exactly what it was, but it wasn't quite, it was part right, but it wasn't completely the right answer that the teacher wanted. And I guess Cary was in school the next day, and the teacher asked, does anyone know what a rhombus is? And I guess Cary was energetic, saying, pick me, pick me. And the teacher picked him, and he proudly gave his answer. The teacher said, wrong. And Cary felt so bad because, hey, this is my dad. I loved him. And you know what he learned? He learned he could still love his dad, even though his dad made mistakes. Boy, that's an important lesson to learn. And it applies to Mr. Armstrong. In many ways, he was our father in the faith, not to replace God as our father, but as an elder to all of us, coming from sometimes three generations before us, he preceded us in the faith. And what we must understand is the scriptures must teach us, not just one person's interpretation. So whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that through patience and comfort of the scriptures, we might have hope. Our hope doesn't lie in one man's interpretation.